from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift before the altar and recognize that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly on the way to court. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guard, and the guard will throw you into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. The Gospel of the Lord. As we begin this retreat, the Lord provokes us with His holy word to take a sincere assessment of the direction of our life. Regardless of any and all past choices, whether we've kept or failed to keep good resolutions, the Lord wants this retreat to be a new beginning. He wants to fill us with hope. He wants to show us the way to have life to the full. But at the same time, He wants us to be serious about understanding His way and following Him on that life-giving and life-saving path. We begin with a fundamental call to conversion that God extends to us every Lent. The first reading, God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, if the wicked man, He was talking about me and you, if the wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed, if he keeps my statutes and does what is right and just, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the crimes he committed shall be remembered against him. He shall live because of the virtue he's practiced. The Lord does not will the death of the sinner, he tells us later in Ezekiel, which is the communion antiphon for this Mass, but that the sinner may return to the Lord and live. As Jesus tells us on Ash Wednesday, he wants us to repent, to turn away from sin, and to be faithful to the gospel. And he gives us a tremendous guarantee of what will happen if we make that path back to his open arms and merciful heart. But there's another path that God through Ezekiel sketches out for us too today. If the virtuous man turns from the path of virtue to do evil, the same kind of abominable things that the wicked man does, can he do this and still live? None of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered because he's broken faith and committed sin. Because of this, he shall die. For we've arrived here on retreat having lived virtuously. The Lord's calling us to persevere on that path. He wants to precisely give us His help so that we may persevere all the way to the internal embrace that He wishes to give us and never let go of. Regardless, however, of how we've arrived on this retreat, whether virtuously or viciously, the Lord wants to strengthen us during this time together so that we will leave this retreat following Christ up close and emulating and entering into His virtues. But there's a temptation when we hear this word of God. It's the same temptation to which the people of Ezekiel's time succumbed. The Lord's way isn't fear, they complained. Sometimes we can echo that grumbling. The complaint is both with regard to the Lord's summons to mercy as well as his call to continued conversion and perseverance. The first way they complained, and we can complain that the Lord's way isn't just, is we resent God's mercy to sinners. Someone who has lived a sinful life for decades all of a sudden converts, and God says he shall live. That God won't remember the crimes he has committed. True justice, we say, is to hold people accountable forever. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother doesn't rejoice when his lost brother's found and his dead brother comes to life again. His self-identity was caught up somehow in a sense of spiritual superiority. And when his younger brother is restored to the relationship with the father he should have had all along, we can resent it rather than rejoice in that fact. You see, the attitude of the good people in the gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were fasting 3 days a week, those who were giving 10% of everything they owned, not just what they had to tithe, but everything to God, those who were constantly praying, when Jesus was called a friend of sinners, they thought that that was a criticism. When Jesus ate with sinners, going into Matthew's house and sharing a meal not only with this despised mafioso, a tax collector in the ancient world, and then invites all his other sinful friends, they pulled the disciples aside and said, "Does your master even know what he's doing? He's eating with sinners." You know, there's that aphorism that we become like the company we keep. And rather than thinking Jesus could lift all sinners up, they said if Jesus is hanging with the lowlifes, he's going to be brought back into the ditch, and they resented it. Likewise in Jericho, when Jesus could have stayed in anybody's house, he saw the diminutive Zacchaeus up in the tree, again, public tax collector. "Zacchaeus, come down quickly. I must stay in your house today." Rather than rejoicing that a sinner was brought to conversion, that everybody was going to be paid back fourfold for how much Zacchaeus had ripped them all off, they resented it. They complained. They grumbled. The Lord's way isn't fair. It's not just. It's not right. Sinners should pay, period. And they don't like it. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do we rejoice when prostitutes are forgiven and come back? Do we rejoice when that cantankerous old uncle finally converts and starts practicing the faith? Do we pray? Like Stephen prayed for the conversion of Saul, who was presiding over his stoning. Do we pray for the conversion of those who are persecuting us? Or do we in fact want the Lord to make them pay? God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, "Do I derive any pleasure at all from the death of the wicked? Do I not rather rejoice when he turns from his evil that he may live?" God's way is a way of mercy. He never forgets the need for justice. In fact, he took on our own flesh to pay the price we deserved. The Lord is just, but his mercy surpasses what our deeds merit. And that's why we begin this retreat filled with hope. Second way the people of Ezekiel's time and ours complain that God's way is unfair is that it is a way of justice for those who refuse to convert, including those who had lived a very good life for a while, but then turned away from God and persevered in that alienation. There's a sense of added shock and scandal when a virtuous man or woman diverts his heart from God to malevolence and maleficence. Most often these are not sins of the flesh, but of calculation and corruption, because through the virtuous life, in most cases, one had grown to know better. And so the fall's much greater. We want to say that if God were fear, He would balance out the life. 70 years of virtue and only a few months of vice at the end should get the person a solid A minus in the pass to the eternal right of the shepherd who separates the sheep and the goats. But it's here that God holds us accountable and makes us responsible for the decisions we take in freedom. But the good news is, even for the person who has wandered from the Lord's path after a life of virtue, it's possible for him to turn back to the Lord and live. It's possible for him, as long as he's alive, to leave his wicked deeds behind. His path, too, can become a path of mercy. But only if he recognizes what God wants of him. Only if he recognizes what he's done and repents. Previous good deeds don't excuse or outweigh or give us a pass to commit the turning of our heart away from the Lord and the persevering in that sin until death. It's our way, God tells us, that is unjust if we don't want the Lord to hold us accountable for our choices. The conversion to which the Lord calls us at every moment involves three movements. What does conversion mean? First is aversion, literally turning away from whatever keeps us from the Lord. Anything that's not of God. Turn away from sin. It's that first verb, metanoete. Have a revolution in your mind. Start thinking totally differently. Second is adverting, turning toward God and to the things of God. But that's not enough. It's not enough just for us to turn once toward the Lord. The key is converting, which etymologically means continually turning with the Lord. That's a continual process. Life's dynamic. There's always an opportunity for us to turn away from what keeps us from God and turn toward the Lord in mercy and turn with Him in life. But there's likewise a chance that we could have the opposite revolution, to turn away from God, turn toward sin, and beginning to turn in the way of sinners. Jesus describes the journey we're on in the gospel as a walk to court to meet the judge. He calls us to be like him and to seek mercy rather than justice, commanding us, settle with your opponent quickly on the way to court. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, the judge will hand you to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. If we seek justice from our adversary rather than reconciliation, we may very well end up receiving justice, being found guilty, and suffering the consequences. Jesus says we anticipate that journey every time we come to pray, and he calls us to live that reconciliation in order for us to be able to pray well. That every time we come to Mass, we're coming toward the judge. And now's the time to settle. Now's the time to turn away from our wicked lack of forgiveness, our ungodlike lack of mercy. Turn toward our brother and achieve that type of reconciliation God's always proffering. If you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What's the gift we bring here? It's not little things. It's not money. It's not a few prayers. The gift we bring to the altar, St. Paul describes in the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Offer your bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, your spiritual worship. When we come to Mass, we offer our entire self to the Father together with Jesus. But we make that offering together with Jesus' whole mystical body. And if we're divided from people in that mystical body, if we arrive here with something that we're harboring in our hearts, we can't really give ourselves together with Christ to the Father. It's impossible. That's why reconciliation is essential. We can't offer the gift of ourselves to God in a pleasing way if we seek to do so with unreconciled hearts and lives. It's not enough that our external deeds may be in conformity with God's law. God wants our hearts to be as well. It's not enough not to murder our brother, but He wants us to reconcile for the times we're angry at him, or insult him, or harbor any of the thoughts in which we treat our brother as dead within us. Jesus is calling us to repent from these thoughts rather than to persevere in them. And if we repent, if we convert, we will find mercy. If we persevere in that mercy, we will find eternal life. But if we persevere in harboring that injury, we will find strict justice. And the words of the psalm remind us that if the Lord really is just, if He holds what we've done against us, we're all in a whole heap of trouble. If You, O Lord, mark our iniquities, who can stand? Who can survive? Jesus says that our righteousness, our justice, must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter into His kingdom in this world and forever. The justice of the Pharisees and scribes was one that found the Lord's ways unfair, because they resented the Lord's mercy since they didn't think they needed it. Our righteousness must be higher. We must be right with God. Right in recognizing our need to receive His mercy. Right in coming to receive that gift. Right in depending on it to stay on the narrow road. And right in extending that mercy to others, reconciling with them so that we might properly come before the Lord, receive His gift, and give of ourselves. Today, as we come forward to present ourselves to God at this altar, we ask the Lord's grace so that we may turn from any ways of ours that are evil, both in our actions and in our thoughts, that we might seek reconciliation with all those whom we've hurt and with all who have hurt us, so that together with them, we may rejoice in the celebration in the house of the Father, where the Father prepares for us not a fatted calf, but a lamb looking as if He has been slain. The Lord doesn't wish the death of the sinner, but that the sinner return to Him and live. The Lord wants us to live and to live forever. And in this life, we're called to live by His holy mercy, as we prepare to receive now that holy offering that He gave for the remission of our sins, to reconcile all of us to the love of the Father. Praise be Jesus Christ.